I thank Davey for the words of welcome again. Good to be back again this evening and sharing fellowship again tonight. Hard to believe that that's a month gone. Where does it go? Unbelievable. But good to be back, and we come tonight to the ninth meeting in our series on the gates of Jerusalem. And we're turning again to Nehemiah chapter 3, just the one verse, the verse 29 tonight. Of course, while you go to Nehemiah 3 and 29, last year we commenced a series on the golden gates, or the gates of Jerusalem rather, when we looked at the five gates, the first five, and we saw the first one is the only one there. It's the one where we start and the one we finish, and of course it brings before us the sheep gate of salvation. That's where we start, but everything on eternity depends on our salvation. Second gate then was the fish gate, which upon a life of service which we embark upon our salvation. Then the third gate was the old gate, which was the gate of stability, which brought before us the stability of the old paths and the old ways, which we badly need to get back to in this day and age. And then we came fourthly to the valley gate, which brought before us sincerity of heart. And then the fifth gate brought before us was the dung gate, and it brought separation and holiness, and how we need to get the rubbish out of our lives and live holy lives. And 3 weeks ago we recommenced at the sixth gate, which was the fountain gate, and brought before us the spring of living water, and of course brought before us the Holy Spirit. Then 2 weeks ago we looked at the water gate, which was scripture, and of course it was the one gate that didn't need repaired. And then last week we came to the horse gate, which brought before us strife and war. And we brought before it and looked at how God uses different animals as types to teach us lessons. And then before we moved into the actual horse gate itself, which teaches about strife and warfare at the saint, we looked at it under two main headings: the evidence of the symbol, the requirement to warfare, the resolution in warfare, the responsibility in warfare, the reiterated in warfare, the rebuke in warfare, and a reviewed warfare. And then we moved from the evidence of the symbol into the exhortation to the saints. And we saw that the soldier's warfare, we saw Satan's kingdom, the six pieces of armour that we must put on a daily basis, and then the strength of unity. And I don't want to labour that any further. Any review is available. All the messages are on sermon audio. But however, before I move into tonight's message, I want to just briefly, only for a couple of minutes, to look at the third point that I didn't manage to do last week. That we saw the evidence of the symbol and the exhortation of the saints, but I want you to see a little of the enjoyment of the soldier rather than just leave it hanging. And three times in the book of Isaiah, God says that ye are my witnesses. And he's given us the responsibility to be his witnesses and his servants. And surely that is the greatest privilege that we could ever have as believers. To be God's ambassadors, to be his representatives, to be God's spokesman, to show him to a lost and dying world, to present to them the greatest message of all, the message of redeeming love, the message that Christ receiveth sinful men. And surely, brethren and sisters, we can endure the strife and the conflict that comes our way because of it. So that's all I want to say about that, just to give you an idea where my mind process was going, but don't have time to develop it. Because we want to get to the ninth gate tonight, the east gate, which is sometimes called the beautiful gate, or more commonly in Jerusalem today known as the golden gate. And it brings before us, of course, the second coming of Christ. And as this finishes the ninth gate, and there are 10 of them, what I'll do is the last one, the Mithkat gate. We'll get to that the next Lord's Day morning that I'm with you. And I think that's about February time, but it'll come around quick enough. But anyway, Nehemiah chapter 3 and the verse 29. And it says, after them repaired Zadok the son of Immer over against his house. After him repaired also Shemaiah the son of Shechaniah, the keeper, and there it is, of the east gate. And we'll just leave it there, and we know that the Lord will bless the reading of his own inspired, infallible, inerrant, indestructible, incorruptible, inexhaustible word of truth. This east gate, or beautiful gate, or the golden gate, From verse 29, we see that the east gate was repaired and kept by Shemaiah, the son of Shechaniah. Now, from Ezekiel, we see that the Shekinah glory left by the east gate, and that's a study all of itself. And that when the glory returns once more to dwell in the millennial temple, the great temple of Ezekiel's vision, the glory of the Lord will return through the east gate. And of course, the east gate faces the rising sun and suggests the return of the Lord Jesus Christ that cloudless morning. We started our studies at Calvary and have followed the Christian on his pathway through life, as detailed in the introduction, before now coming to the second coming. And having shone forth as the bright and morning star and gathered, as such gathered his redeemed to himself in the clouds, he will manifest himself to Israel as the all-glorious Son of Righteousness with healing in his wings. Tonight, therefore, I want to look at and effectively remind ourselves of a subject that ought to thrill the heart and soul of every believer, the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. And I want to start by setting out the sequence of events to remind ourselves what lies ahead for you and I, and ultimately for this planet. Of course, the sequence of events starts. The next great thing to happen in God's prophetical clock is nothing other than the rapture of the church. I want you to be reminded tonight of the fact of the rapture. The return of the Lord Jesus Christ takes place in two stages. Firstly, he comes to the air to receive unto himself the saints, and then at least 7 years later to the earth, literally, when he will enter into Jerusalem via this east gate. Now, as a way of reminding ourselves, turn over with me to 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 13. I know I don't need to come to Shiloh to remind you folks of these things, but for the benefit of any that might be watching on the internet, we can never guarantee a congregation anything like that. So let's get back to basics. 1 Thessalonians 4, and the verses 13 through 17. Do we see this first stage of the Lord's return, which is to the air? And he says in 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 13, "But I would not have you ignorant, brethren, concerning them which are asleep, that ye sorrow not, even as others which have no hope." 1 Corinthians 4, 13. And of course, there's the comfort of the saints. The loved ones have gone on before. And any of the loved ones that have gone on before us, we thank God tonight that it's not goodbye, it's just good night. They've gone on before and they'll be waiting for us there. And we'll see him again in the morning. Verse 14. "For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so them also which sleep in Jesus will God bring with him." So we're coming with him. The comfort of the saints, but there's a coming with him. And of course, today, millennialists, I ask the question, how can we come with him if he hasn't come for us first? Doesn't make any sense, does it? It's a nonsense. Verse 15. "The comfort of the saints and the coming with him." Verse 15, "For this we say unto you by the word of the Lord, that we which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord shall not prevent them which are asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout and the voice of the archangel and with the trump of God." And there's the cry. What a task is to come up there. And then the end of verse 16 says, "And the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord." So it's the comfort of the saints, the coming with him, the cry, and the catching up. Now, the Greek word there used for the word caught up, it's the Greek word harpazo. And harpazo is used 13 times in the New Testament. Four times to catch up, three to take by force, two to catch away, two to pluck, and to catch once and to pull. And you can clearly get the picture of what is going on here. It brings before us the thought of the seize, to carry off by force, to seize on, to claim for oneself eagerly, to snatch up or to snatch out or snatch away. And of course, that's the thought behind the Lord's return, when he snatches or carries off those he has redeemed unto himself to be his bride. Those of us who have bowed the knee and cried, "Lord, be merciful to me, a sinner," he's going to come and he's going to take with us. And of course there are many other proof texts regarding the rapture of the church. I don't want the amillennialists will try and tell you this is the only passage we'll have. So let's go to a couple more and then we'll leave it up. There are many and we need to rightly divide the word of truth, not like some people, but we'll say nothing more. But we'll go to Jude verse 14, please. The little book of Jude, the book immediately before the Revelation. There only is one chapter. And verse 14 is very clear. And Enoch also, the seventh from Adam, prophesied of these things, saying, and here it is again, behold, the Lord cometh with 10,000s of his saints. And I ask the question again. How can he come with 10,000 of his saints if he hasn't been for them first? And of course, it talks about Enoch. We know that Enoch was translated or raptured by God. In Genesis chapter 5, I think it's verse 24, it tells us that Enoch walked with God and was not, for God took him. And Enoch is a type of the rapture. And here Jude clearly states that he cometh with 10,000 of his saints. Now we'll do one last one because I don't have time to develop it any further. But come with me back to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. And to make it clear that there is this rapture of the church. And we'll just bring one more scripture to it. And then we move on. In 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 51. And this of course, as I said already, this is the first stage of the Lord's return. His return to the air for his own. And he says, behold, I show you a mystery. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 51. Behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump. For the trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible. And we shall be changed. We shall not all sleep. Those believers alive, when the Lord Jesus returns to the earth, will escape death. One of the great parts of our great hope this evening. Now I must leave that there for the sake of time, but the next great event in God's calendar is the rapture of the church. Now look at that verse again. I want you to see not only the fact of the rapture, but the fleetness of the rapture, because verse 52 says, in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump, for the trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. The twinkling of an eye. Can you see the fleetness? Can you see the speed of the rapture of the church? The twinkling of an eye. The whole we did the mission in over the last 2 weeks was actually a memorial to W.P. Nicholson. Nicholson was a character, as you know, but W.P. Nicholson used to say that the return of the Lord Jesus, the rapture of the church, would be half a wink, half of that, and you're there gone. Now, me being me, I started to try and think about that. How fast, actually, is half a wink? And I went to Wikipedia. On Wikipedia, all it would tell me was 40 winks last 12 seconds. So if somebody tells you to go and get 40 winks, we're giving you 12 seconds to yourself. Not long. But using that as a reference point, one wink, if 40 is 12 seconds, one wink is 0.3 of a second. And therefore, by Nicholson's reckoning, half of that is 0.15 of a second. Just that fast. And we will be gone. We'll see him. We'll be transformed into his image. And a 0.15 of a second, if he's right, then that means faith will give way to sight. Oh, what a moment it's going to be. The fact of the rapture, the fleetness of the rapture. I want you to see the finishing of the church. I need you to come over to Revelation chapter 1 and verse 19, please. Because these fellows that tell me the rapture of the church has gone through the tribulation, well, I need to rightly divide the word of truth. In Revelation 1:19, and John the Apostle is given three specific time periods to write about. And he says in John, or Revelation 1:19, write the things which thou hast seen. So there's the first one. The things you've seen. The wonderful picture of the Lord Jesus Christ from verse 10 or 11 down there to verse 18, the things that you have seen. And then he says the things which are, which are the church age of chapter 2 and chapter 3. And that's the church history. And then the things that shall be hereafter. And John records what he has seen in chapter 1. In chapters 2 and 3, they're the seven letters of to the seven churches of Asia Minor. Seven literal churches, but they're also the seven prophetical periods of church history. And of course, we know tonight that we're living in the Laodicean age, and the age when we're neither warm nor cold, and the Lord spits us out because of our lukewarmness. However, the church age finishes at the end of chapter 3. Now flick over to chapter 4 and verse 1. Bear in mind, he said, the things which are, which were, which you've seen, the things which are, and the things which shall be hereafter. And it's pretty straightforward. And chapter 4, verse 1 says, after this, I looked, and behold, a door was open in heaven. And the first voice which I heard was, as it were, of a trumpet, talking with me, which said, come up hither, and I will show thee the things what? Which must be hereafter. So everything from chapter 4, verse 1 on, is hereafter the church period. It's after the church, which means everything from chapter 4 on is post-rapture. And it means this evening that the church doesn't exist after that point. And if you go through the book of the Revelation, you will never, ever find the church mentioned again. You will find tribulation saints, but those are not saints to do with this dispensation. The dispensation of grace is over. It's finished with. It's complete. The church age is complete. And I think a blind man with a gallop on a galloping horse can see that the rapture, therefore, must take place somewhere between the end of chapter 3 and before the start of chapter 4. So there's the rapture of the church, which is the very next thing in God's prophetic calendar. Now, I want to repudiate some claims about the rapture, even on Sunday evening. After the mission, no, it wasn't Sunday afternoon, Friday night, I think it was after the mission. A lady said to me that the rapture was a recent invention brought to prominence by none other than Mr. J. N. Darby, the usual thing that they throw out, and I need to repudiate those claims. And setting aside the many biblical truths already quoted, because they call it a secret rapture, and as they do, and they try to tell me the word rapture is not in the scripture, so it doesn't exist. Well, the word Trinity is not in the scripture, so does the Trinity exist? You can't use nonsense and logic like that. But setting aside the many biblical truths already quoted, and those not quoted that support the rapture, the obvious question is, are they right about J. N. Darby? Well, a quick trawl through church history will show that that's just absolutely nonsense, and it's easy to debunk, and blows the idea out of the water. For example, Irenaeus, who lived from 130 to 202 AD, clearly taught the rapture of the church. So he's donkey's years before Darby in the 1800s. Cyprian, also taught it around AD 250. Rufus taught it around the same period. Ephraim the Egyptian taught the rapture in the 4th century AD. There are also written records of Docino teaching the rapture in 1316 AD, among many others, and all of which are long before J. N. Darby in 1830. So don't let anybody tell you that it was Darby who invented the rapture of the church. It's all through the book, and early church fathers, forefathers, all taught the rapture of the church. We'll leave that nonsense about Darby be for now. So the rapture of the church, repudiating claims about the rapture. So I want you to see the required peace treaty that will introduce the tribulation period. The rapture of the church happens. Come with me while I'm talking to Daniel chapter 9, please. The 9th chapter of Daniel. And of course, there's the peace treaty in the Middle East. Now, we're not told specifically how long it will be, but from the rapture, Daniel chapter 9 and verse 25. We're not told how long it will be from from the rapture of the church until the signing of this peace treaty that kicks off this 7-year tribulation period. It could be a long time. I personally believe it won't be very long in particular, but that's only my own opinion. And I won't be dogmatic about it, but Daniel 9 and verse 25. And he says, "Know therefore, and understand that from the going forth of the commandment to restore and to build Jerusalem unto the Messiah, the Prince." So note the, when it happens. The going forth of the commandment to restore and to build Jerusalem. So there is the starting point. Unto Messiah the Prince shall be 7 weeks and 80 days. So 7 weeks and 62 weeks is 69 weeks. Not hard to figure that part out. And the wall even, and the street shall be built again, and the wall even in troublous times. Verse 26. After 62 weeks, 62, shall Messiah be cut off. That's the 62 weeks after the 7 weeks. Messiah is going to be cut off, but not for himself, and of the people of the prince shall come, shall destroy the city and the sanctuary, and the end thereof shall be with a flood, and unto the war, end of the war, desolations are determined. And this is Antichrist, and he shall confirm the covenant with many for 1 week. That's the last week. And in the midst of the week, he shall cause the sacrifice and oblation to cease. And for the overspreading of abominations, he shall make it desolate, even unto the consummation, and that determined shall be poured upon the desolate. Now, a bit of explanation needed here. You have 70 weeks. You have 7 weeks, then you have 62 weeks, 7 plus 62, 69, and then this final week. And each week represents a year, so 7 70s are 490 years. And the important thing to note is that Messiah is going to be cut off after 69 weeks, or 483 years, which of course brings us up to Calvary. Now, we pointed out that the starting point was the going forth of the command to rebuild the walls back in Nehemiah chapter 2 and verse 1. And that command was given by King Artaxerxes. And that was in the month Nisan in the 20th year. We know all of that from the scriptures. If you can get your hand, I don't even know it's still in print, but if you can get your hand on a copy of Sir Robert Anderson's masterpiece, The Coming Prince. Sir Robert Anderson was the Assistant Commissioner of the Metropolitan Police. And Robert Anderson was able to calculate that the month Nisan was the 14th of March 445 BC. The 14th of March 445 BC. And then he calculated 483 Jewish years from that point. Now, got to determine the differential between a Jewish year and our year. We have 365 and a quarter days in a year, and every 4 years we add an extra day in to make up for the lost year. However, the Jewish calendar is somewhat different. The Jewish calendar has 360 days in it, 12 months and 30 days. And they don't have a leap year with one day in it. Periodically, they have a leap year with an extra month, so they have 13 months. Periodically, you get the thing back in the kilter. And that's unlike our Julian calendar. But when you go to the Jewish calendar, 483 days, multiply it by 7 and the 116 leap years and all that adds up, it comes to 173,880 days. Hope you're with me. 173,880 days in the Jewish calendar. But when you come to the Julian calendar, and Armstrong calculates the 483 years, putting in all the 365 and all the leap years and all the rest of it, he comes up with exactly the same number. It's 173,880 days. And in both the Jewish calendar and the Julian calendar, which we use, it brings us to the 6th of April, 32 AD, when the Lord Jesus Christ hung and died on Calvary's cross. The accuracy of the Word of God and the minuscule detail of how everything comes together. That's 483, the first 483 years. But what's happening regarding the 70th week or the missing 70 years? Now bear in mind that the prophecy relates to the Jews. And so on the 6th of April 32 AD, God effectively stopped the clock. And this dispensation of grace has commenced. But one day he will restart that clock again to allow for those 7 years. And the obvious question is when? And from a number of scriptures that I just don't have time to delve into tonight, we know that Antichrist will do what no one else has been able to do by making a peace treaty in the Middle East. And in verse 27 there we read, Antichrist will confirm the covenant with many. He's going to make this peace treaty in the Middle East. And that's going to restart the clock. But then we read that he, in the midst of it, he will break it. And bringing the 3.5 years of the greater Holocaust to Israel and to the Jew. Now I don't have time to develop that any further this evening. But the important thing for you and I this evening is this. That at the moment that signed treaty is signed, God restarts the clock. And after 7 years, or the 7 years of tribulation, will start. And no other eschatological viewpoint, such as amillennialism or postmillennialism, can satisfactorily explain those 7 weeks away. But we know exactly what's coming. The Lord's coming to the air to receive us unto himself. The peace treaty will be signed, and the tribulation will start. You have the rapture of the church repudiating claims about the rapture, the required peace treaty, and then the revelation of Antichrist. And again, I do not intend to or don't have the time to develop it at this point. But not before then. Not before Antichrist comes to the fore to sign that peace treaty. Not will we know anything about him. And praise God, people ask, who do I think it is? Frankly, I don't know. And frankly, I don't care, because I'll be in heaven and I'll have nothing to do with him. And anybody that has anything to do with him, sorry, too late and too bad. You've missed it tonight. But I don't care who is. The rapture of the church, repudiating claims about the rapture, the required peace treaty, the revelation of Antichrist, and then comes the tribulation. And I want you to see the period. This period will last 7 years. 7 twelves is 84, 7 years are 84 months. And it divides into two equal halves of 42 months. Now for the sake of time, we've already seen that the Antichrist will break the peace treaty in the midst of it. Therefore I'm only going to briefly look at the breaking point. Come over with me back to the book of Revelation chapter 11 please. Revelation 11 and verse 2. Do we see this point where he breaks it? And this, for you folks tonight, is mostly revision up till now. Or not revision, but refreshing the mind, I should say. Revelation 11 and verse 2. And it says in Revelation chapter 11 and verse 2, but the court which is without the temple leave out, and measure it not, for it is given unto the Gentiles, and the holy city, what? Shall they tread under foot what? 42 months. Half of the 84 months. Go over a couple of pages to Revelation 13 and 5, which is all about Antichrist and the setting up of 666 and all of that. Again, I don't have time to go into that. That's another study in itself. But Revelation 13 and verse 5. And it says, there was given unto him a mouth speaking great things and blasphemies, and power was given unto him to continue what? 42 months. Incidentally, notice the mimic that the devil is here. How long was the Lord Jesus Christ's ministry? 3.5 years. 42 months. And here's the mimic. So you've got this defined period. And you've got the declared judgments. Where to talk? Go back a few pages to Revelation 6, please, and we'll look at these ones, and then we just mention the ones that follow. but the declared judgments. And of course, during the 7 years of tribulation, there will be 21 judgments of God upon this planet. And each will divide up into three sets of seven, which progressively get worse. In Revelation 6, you have the seven seal judgments. And go to Revelation 6 and verses 1 through 8 initially. But you have in verse 2, and verse 1 says, "And I saw the Lamb open one of the seals, and heard, as it were, the noise of thunder, one of the four beasts saying, Come and see." In verse 2, "And I saw when the Lamb opened one of the seals, and I heard, as it were, the noise of thunder, one of the four beasts saying, Come and see." And that phrase occurs four times. And verse 2 says, "And behold, a white horse, and he that sat on him had a bow, and a crown was given unto him, and he went forth conquering and to conquering." Here's the white horse of Antichrist. And while the two horses here of, and I can understand where some people get that this is the Lord Jesus, but because of the similarities between chapter 19. But there are so many differences. Because the Revelation, the rider of the white horse in Revelation 19 is the Lord Jesus, but here it's a bow, whereas in Revelation 19 it's a sharp sword. And verse here, it's a crown. But of course, in Revelation 19, it's a diadem. It's a kingly crown as opposed to a victor's crown. And there's subtle differences. And when you look at what they're doing and what follies this white horse, it can't be the Lord Jesus Christ. It has to be Antichrist. And I don't have time to go that further, but you can, having sown the thought, you can dig it out for yourselves. But look at verse 2, or verse 3 rather. So you have the white horse of Antichrist in verse 2. Then in verse 3 and 4 you have the red horse of war. "And when he had opened the second seal, I heard the second beast say, Come and see. And there went out another horse that was red. Then power was given to him that sat thereon to take peace from the earth, and they should kill one another. And there was given unto him a great sword." Peace will be removed from this world, and of course it's coming to be removed under the leadership of Antichrist. Another reason that this first horse can't be the Lord. And the Greek word usually used there to describe a knife is the word rompheia, which is a sword of war. However, there's another Greek word for a sword, which is the one that is used here in these verses. And it's the Greek word makaria. And makaria is the kind of knife that could be hidden or sealed in a coat. And it's used to slit the throat of an animal or a man. And straight away, the reign of Antichrist, in addition to war, is characterized by murder and mayhem. As fighters ambush in the night, they assassinate by day, they murder at twilight and night, everyone lives in fear, and blood is shed everywhere. Such is the red horse and the reign of Antichrist. But then in verse 5 and 6, you come to the black horse of famine, and And it says, "And when he had opened the third seal, I heard the third beast say, Come and see. And I beheld, and lo, a black horse, and he that sat on him had a pair of balances in his hand. And I heard a voice in the midst of the four beasts say, A measure of wheat for a penny, and three measures of barley for a penny, and see thou hurt not the oil in the wine." Now, more and murder and mayhem brings further problems for this beast, this Antichrist. We read there, a measure of wheat for a penny. A penny's a day's wages. And you get a measure of wheat. In other words, such as the problems in that day, that it's one meal for one day's work. And the poor man's food is a barley. So you get three meals to feed a family for a day's work. And I'm glad I won't be here for it. I'm glad I'm safe tonight, as I'm sure you are this evening. So you've got the white horse of Antichrist in verse 2. You've got the red horse of war in verses 3 and 4. The black horse of famine in verses 5 and 6. And then the pale horse of death appears in verse 8. It says, "And I looked, behold, a pale horse. And his name that sat on him was Death. And hell followed with him." and the power was given unto them over the fourth part of the earth to kill with the sword, or with sword, and with hunger and with death and the beasts of the air. So here's death coming and hell coming, as it says. So that's this can't be under the leadership of the Lord Jesus Christ. But look at it again. After war and famine, inevitably there comes death, which is nail of the rider on the pale horse. Now, look at it says there, the fourth part of the earth. So watch. I have four fingers up. The fourth part of the earth. Those that missed the rapture in these days, and these first seals, judgments of the Lord, 1 in 4 is going to die. Keep that in your mind. There's only 3 left. We'll come back to it. But the Greek word for pale, for the pale horse there, is the word chloros. It's used 4 times, and 3 times it's translated as green. This is the only time it's translated as pale. In the book of leprosy, or sorry, book of leprosy, the book of Leviticus, it's the colour of leprosy. Leviticus 13 and verse 49, it says, if the plague be greenish or reddish in the garment and the skin, either in the warp or in the woof, and anything of the skin, it is a plague of leprosy and shall be showed unto the priest. So we see just what's coming here. We've got these horrendous days, and 1 in 4 is going to perish. And in these 4 seal judgments, these first, there are harsh, but it's even going to get worse. Look at verses 9 through 11, seal 5. And when he had opened the 5th seal, I saw under the altar the souls of them that were slain for the word of God and for the testimony which they held. And these are tribulation saints. And they cried with a loud voice, saying, how long, O Lord, holy and true, dost thou not judge and avenge our blood and them that dwell in the earth? And white robes were given unto every one of them. And it was said unto them that they should rest yet for a while, or for a little season, until their fellow servants also and their brethren that should be killed as they were should be fulfilled. These are the martyrs who have lost their lives at the hand of Antichrist under the first 4 judgments. And the fact that there are more tribulation saints to come and to be killed as they were shows what it will be like for those who come to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ during that period. Because those of us who are saved this evening, we'll not be here. We'll be raptured to heaven with the Lord Jesus Christ. But horrific deaths will come to those. And those tribulation saints are those who have never heard the gospel at this point and will be saved under the ministry of the 144,000 evangelists. Seal 6, verse 12. And it says, and I beheld, when he had opened the 6th seal, and lo, there was a great earthquake, and the sun became black as sackcloth of her, and the moon became as blood, and the stars of heaven fell unto the earth, even as a fig tree casteth her untimely figs when she is shaken of a mighty wind. And the heaven departed as a scroll when it is rolled together, and every mountain and island were moved out of their places, and we live on an island. And you see it happening in the Battle of Armageddon in chapter 16, but I don't have time to go there this evening. And verse 15, and the kings of the earth, and the great men, and the rich men, and the chief captains, and the mighty men, and every bondman and every free man hid themselves in the dens and in the rocks of the mountains, and said to the mountains and rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of him that sitteth on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of his wrath has come, and who shall be able to stand? And this 6th seal is terrifying again. Resulting from a great earthquake, men will hide themselves from the wrath of God. The run to the Mourne Mountains are the Skerns or whatever is closest to you, and they plead with the right mountains and the rocks to fall on them. Now, that kind of blows away what they try to tell us about purgatory, doesn't it? Persecution. Men don't repent. Chapter 7 is what we call a parenthesis chapter, introducing us to the 12,000 witnesses or evangelists from the 12 tribes, 144,000 of them. But then when we the 7th seal is delayed to the start of chapter 8, and after it's opened, there's silence in heaven for half an hour. So you have the 7 seal judgments, and I will not do the others in detail, just to list them. 7 trumpet judgments of Revelation 8 and 9. And just listing them in verse 7, you have the heel mingled with blood, and a third of the grass is burnt up. Chapter 8, and verse 8 and 9, a burning mountain cast into the sea, and a third of the sea becomes as blood, and a third of the life, sea life died, and a third of the ships are destroyed. Verse 10 and 11, a burning star falls in the fresh water, contaminating it, and many men die due to the bitter water. Verse 12 and 13, a third of the sun, moon are dark and reducing light. Chapter 9, verses 1 to 12, demonic activity is unleashed on the earth, and men in verse 6 will seek death for 5 months, but such is the demoniacal power on the planet at that time, they'll not be able to do so. And then in verse 13 to 21, the four angels bound in the Euphrates are released to kill a third of the men in a year. And they will release a 200 million strong army of demons in verses 13 to 21. Now watch it. We've already, if you look at my fingers again, we've already seen that 1 in 4 are going to die. And then in these verses, these demons are going to kill 1 in 3 in a year. In this tribulation period, 50% of the world's population that missed the rapture of the church are going to perish under the hands of the judgment of God upon this Antichrist. And if there's one listening to my voice this evening and you're not saved, these things are imminent. All the signs regarding the Lord's return to the earth are before us. So how much sooner is there a return to the air? And you need to prepare to meet your God tonight. You need to come and cry, Lord, save me tonight before it's too late. But you would think with all of these horrors that men would repent and cry. But look at Chapter 9 and verse 21 there. Chapter 9 and verse 21. And it says, what? Neither repent a day of their murders, nor of their sorceries, nor their fornication, nor of their thefts. Despite the most awful judgments of God, men refuse to repent. And you try to tell me that men will go to purgatory and God will judge them and they'll repent? Not a bit of it. Men, when they get judgment, stick their fist up with God, if I can say it that way. The only time to repent is now. Come and call on the name of the Lord while he may be found. Seven seal judgments of Revelation 6. The seven trumpet judgments of Revelation 8 and 9. And then you have the seven vial judgments of Revelation 16. The seven final judgments, the vial judgments, are found there in Revelation 16. In verse 2, you have the sores upon those that have the mark of the beast. In verse 2, in verse 3, you have upon the water and the sea and everything in it dies. The fresh water becomes as blood. In verse 4, in chapter 5, or verses 5 and 6, upon the sun, the men were scorched with some heat, with severe heat, and they blaspheme God again. Hard to read how men will repent in purgatory when they're blaspheming God here. Verse 10 and 11, were covered with darkness, and men know their tongues and pain, but still refuse to repent and blaspheme God. And then you have the drying up of the Euphrates to prepare the way of the kings of the east to Armageddon, and further demonic activities released, and the gathering of the world's armies to Armageddon in verses 12 to 16. The final of these 21 judgments occurs at the end of Revelation 16, with the battle of Armageddon, and further details are given in chapter 19. And then, at that moment, it is then that the Lord Jesus Christ returns literally to the earth. At that moment, the second stage of his return will be complete. He's come to the earth at least 7 years before. These judgments have been going on during this reign of Antichrist. And then at Armageddon, the Lord literally returns to the earth. But I've said already a number of times, I'm glad I'll not be here for it. For any of us that know the Lord Jesus Christ, we will be raptured in heaven. And those who dispute the rapture and say they're going through the tribulation, they're welcome to go through it if they want, but I'll be with the Lord, and that's the way the scripture teaches us. So you've got the rapture of the church, the repudiating the claims about the rapture. The required peace treaty, the revelation of Antichrist, the tribulation, and then as we see the return to the earth. And there are a number of promises regarding the literal return to the earth, but I don't have time. For the sake of one, I'm only going to compare myself with one. Acts 1 and verse 11. And of course, we all know it so well. Which also said, "Ye men of Galilee, why stand ye gazing up to heaven? This same Jesus, which is taken up from you into heaven, shall so come again in like manner as ye have seen him go." From the very same spot which he ascended to heaven, there will be the literal return. But first of all, he comes to the air for us. And in the light of the nearness and the literalness of the return of the Lord Jesus Christ to the air, are we living in the light of it? Are we living in the expectation of it? Are we living in such a way that we won't just be caught up, but we won't be caught on? What a challenge to heart that is this evening. So that's the sequence of events. I want you to see the scriptural sealing of this east gate, or the beautiful gate, or the golden gate. It's sealed today. Turn with me to Ezekiel 44 while I'm setting the scene. Ezekiel chapter 44, please. Prophet Ezekiel in the 44th chapter and verses 1 to 3. And as I've said, it's sealed exactly as the scriptures say it will be. Ezekiel 44 and verse 1. It says, "Then he brought me back the way of the gate of the outward sanctuary, which is looketh toward the east." There it is. And it was shut. The east gate is shut. It's prophesied closure. Verse 2. "Then said the Lord unto me, this gate shall be shut. It shall not be opened. And no man shall enter in by it, because the Lord, the God of Israel, hath entered in by it. Therefore it shall be shut." So there's its prophecy closure, and then its perpetual closure. Verse 3. "The prince who it's closed for it is for the prince. The prince, he shall sit in it to eat bread before the Lord. He shall enter by the way of the porch of that gate, and shall go out by the way of the sea." So we see this gate, it's closed. The scripture tells us it'll be closed, and it is closed. And we're told who it's closed for. I want you to see how it was closed. The sequence of events, the scriptural sealing of the east gate, but we need to find Suleiman the Magnificent, who was responsible for the sealing. And if you go to Jerusalem today, and you'll see the current walls, which were built by Suleiman the Magnificent, the Ottoman Turk, in the period 1535 to 1542 AD. Now, it was Suleiman the Magnificent's plan to enter the city as a conqueror through that east gate upon the completion of the walls building. However, the night before he was due to go in through that gate, he had a dream, whereby he believed that God had told him should he enter in through that gate, he would be eaten by lions. In fear, Suleiman has sealed the gate. He's put the crown atop of it and said it's sealed, awaiting the future coming king. What does verse 3 tell us? It is for the prince, the Lord Jesus Christ. Suleiman sealed it. He's put the crown there. And today that gate is sealed, awaiting the future coming king. Just exactly what the word of God tells us this evening. The details of the word. Suleiman entered that city through what today is known as the Lion's Gate. And on either side of the Lion's Gate, you'll see two lions, a lion's head on each of them, in memory of his dream. That's where he entered in through. And some also believe that's where Stephen was martyred. I'm not sure about that, but that's what some believe. So you've got the sequence of events, the scriptural sealing of the east gate, the Suleiman the Magnificent sealing the gate, but I want you to see the Saviour's entry via the east gate, this gate that we come to in our study this evening. And the final part of our study in the east gate is to understand how the Lord Jesus Christ will enter in through a gate that is sealed. Now, if you've ever come with us to Israel, one of the things we will do will be walk down Palm Sunday Road on the Mount of Olives. We'll pass the Tomb of the Prophets, which is on the left-hand side, and we'll stop at the Looking Point, which overlooks the city from where it is believed that the Lord Jesus Christ wept over the city. And you'll see many things as you look there, including the monstrosities of the Dome of the Rock and the Al-Aqsa Mosque. But as you gaze across the Kidron Valley, you will clearly see that the Golden Gate, or the East Gate, or the Beautiful Gate, is sealed, and there's a crown on the top of the wall. However, there's a problem here. In the front of the East Gate, or the Golden Gate, there are thousands, if not millions, of Islamic graves. And the question is, why are millions, or at least thousands, of Islamic graves right in front of that gate? And the question is, why are they there? And the answer is very simple. No Jewish holy man will ever pass through a graveyard because it makes him unclean. And he couldn't enter the city, having entered through a graveyard. Now, Islam believes, therefore, that by putting those graves in front of the Golden Gate, they're keeping the Jewish holy man away, and the Lord Jesus Christ, the Messiah, cannot come. And the obvious question is, has God got a problem? Turn over with me to Zechariah chapter 14. Not hard to find for the young in the faith. Find the book of Matthew, the first of the New Testament. The book before is Malachi. It's the last book of the Old Testament. And chapter 14 of Zechariah is the book before Malachi. So it's the last chapter of the penultimate book of the Old Testament. The book before Malachi. Zechariah chapter 14 and verse 1 to 4. And we're looking to see if God has a problem here with this gate as we begin to move to a problem on this east gate. Verse 1 says, "Behold, the day of the Lord cometh, and thy spoils shall be divided in the midst of thee, for I will gather all nations against Jerusalem to battle." So there's this event. The nations of the world are coming to Jerusalem to battle. It's the battle of Armageddon, the event. "And the city shall be taken, and the houses rifled, and the women ravished, and half the city shall go forth into captivity, and the residue of the people shall not be cut off from the city." Then, one of the blessed thens of the word of God. "Then shall the Lord go forth and fight against those nations as when he fought in the day of battle." So you have the event, which is the battle of Armageddon, and then you have the exact moment, this then, when the Lord's going to go and fight. Verse 4, and watch it now. "And his feet shall stand in that day upon the Mount of Olives," the very place, "which is before Jerusalem on the east." There's the essential place, the Mount of Olives, just as we quote it from Acts chapter 1 and verse 11, the place from which he ascended back to heaven. This is where he's literally returning to before he goes through the east gate, the essential place. And the, watch what happens now. "And the Mount of Olives shall cleave in the midst thereof toward the east and toward the west, and there shall be a very great valley, and half the mountain shall move toward the north, and half of it toward the south." So not only do you have an event, not only do you have a moment, the exact moment, and an essential place, but then you have the earthquake. The problem solved. Ever before it was a problem. The earthquake will come when he touches down. Half of that Kidron Valley is going left, half of it's going right, and the Lord Jesus just marches in through the original gate, which is underneath the current walls, but is currently hidden. God has the solutions long before man ever creates a problem. And so the Lord Jesus Christ will enter the city just exactly as he left through that east gate. The sequence of events, the scriptural sealing of the east gate, Solomon the Magnificent and the sealing of it, the Saviour's entry by the east gate. But I want to conclude with the significance of the second coming to you and I this evening. You see, having established the events that follow the rapture of the church, the coming of the Lord to the air, before his literal return to the earth, what do those things mean for you and I as believers this evening to bring a challenge, an application of all this to our hearts? We want you to see the immediacy of the event. We have looked at the speed of the rapture, and we understand tonight that it could happen at any moment. And there's absolutely nothing in the word of God that's unfulfilled to prevent it happening. Israel's back in the land and much in the news in these days. And Israel must take a stand and Israel must root out Hamas. And they must go in and get them, because if they fail to do so, the deterrent is gone.
And the first war ever Israel ever loses, Israel ceases to exist. But she's back in the land, and God has promised they'll never be routed out again. God has fulfilled his promise. In Isaiah 43 and verse 6, he says, I will say to the north, give up, and to the south, keep not back. Bring my sons from afar, and my daughters from the end of the earth. And Israel's back as a nation, and people across the world are still making aliyah, and they're there to stay tonight. As we look at the world, earthquakes increasing in frequency, in severity. One of the signs of his return to the earth. And here they are before he's even come to the air. I googled how many earthquakes there were in 1900. There were a total of 13 earthquakes, 1-3, above whatever the number is in the Richter scale to get it recorded. Just 13 of them. In 2020, it didn't have the figures for 21 or 22 when I prepared the message, I couldn't find them. But in 2020, there were not 13, but 13,654, an increase in earthquakes. In this world today, there are over 30 wars and rumours of war. Famine is in Africa. They're talking about famine in Gaza today, which is self-inflicted because they appointed these people and voted them into office. And Israel has been sending them aid and sending them pipes to put a new sewage system in. And they've been turning those pipes into rockets, and the rockets are coming back, made in Israel. Pipes that were meant to make sewage systems. But there's famine in our world. We've just come out of 3 years of and more of pestilence and COVID. Today, a cashless society of Revelation 13 is possible. All the technology is here to do it. Some parts of the world, there's even chips in people's hands to allow them to get on the train and all the rest of it. All 666 needs is a man with a clout to enforce it, and they'll get him. All these things are here. The woke agenda's rule. Transgenderism. LGBT crowd with, according to the census, the figures were released at the start of this year, the 21 census. Less than 2.8% of the population of that lifestyle. And they're telling us, the 97.2, what to do and how to do it. We need to start and stand up and be counted. The horrendous abortion laws that are in Northern Ireland. They're foisted upon us despite in 2021, 214,869 babies in the United Kingdom were murdered. 214,869 babies murdered. They want to impose even worse on us. In 2023, I read even today of a man being arrested for silent prayer. In 21 and 22, Scotland sought to have possession of a Bible in your home declared a hate crime. They didn't get it, but they didn't take it away. It's still on the shelf to be brought at a more appropriate time. Brothers and sisters, need I go on tonight? These are the things that are predicted before the Lord's return to the air. And they're happening before our eyes. So how close is the rapture? And then the signing of that peace treaty. And then the Lord's return so that he will go in through that east gate. These things are happening before our eyes. Brothers and sisters, the night is far spent. The day is at hand. The coming of the Lord is drawing nigh. And is it not time for you and I to live right in the light of his imminent return, the immediacy of the event? Go to 1 John chapter 3 in the first three verses. 1 John 3 verses 1 to 3 as we come to a close tonight. 1 John chapter 3. The immediacy of the event, I want you to see the implication for our living in these days. 1 John 3 and verse 1. He says, behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed upon us. What redeeming love has been bestowed upon you and I this evening. The love of the Father, the redeeming love. That we should be called the sons of God. There's our remarkable title. Does it not thrill us tonight that we're sons of God, daughters of God? His redeeming love, our remarkable title. Therefore the world knoweth us not, because it knew him not. He was rejected, and tonight there's our rejection because of our association with him. Verse 2. Beloved, now are we the sons of God, and it doth not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him. Oh, what a day that's going to be. Our transformation, none of the problems of earth are all left behind. All the health issues of earth left behind. All the problems and burdens left behind. And then I love this bit. His redeeming love, our remarkable title, his and our rejection, our real transformation. For we shall see him as he is. His revelation to us. Ah, what a day when we see him, brothers and sisters. I can't wait to see my Saviour. And every man that hath this hope in him purifieth himself, even as he is pure. There's our required action to live holy lives tonight. We need to get back to that dung gate and get the rubbish out of our lives. The exhortation is very clear. Every one of us who has the hope of the rapture, who has the expectation of an any moment return of the Lord Jesus Christ, purifies ourselves, remains pure, and we get back to that holy living and holiness. And brethren and sisters, surely tonight, in the light of his imminent return, it is my earnest belief in Northern Ireland, as I go from place to place, that there's a real lack of the sincerity of heart of the Valley Gate. There's a lack of the separation and holiness of the dung gate. There's a lack of Bible understanding of the water gate, and a lack of spiritual living as per the fountain gate. And we need to get back to it and get back to them in a rapid hurry, where many of us are not only going to be caught up, but caught on. What a challenge it is this evening. This coming of the Lord. Yes, it's a blessing, but it's a challenge. And there are millions out there. And I don't know what the population of Cookstown is. It's bigger than Donaghcloney, that's for sure. But what are we doing to reach those around us who are going to be left behind for the tragic events that we described earlier on? Let's get back to holy living. Let's get back to a life of service of the fish gate and of a vision for those around us. The immediacy of the event, the implication for a living, but finally the impact for eternity. As we conclude our study in the Easter, the golden or beautiful gate, let us remind ourselves of the change our salvation brings for his return, and his return brings to our eternity. Praise God, tonight we're saved from sin. We're saved from the effect of sin. And at that time we'll be saved from the presence of sin. No more sickness. No more sorrow. No more pain. No more death. No more tears, no more issues with the flesh, no more issues with the world, no more issues with Satan. Only the blessed Saviour's presence, only the God's presence, only the Holy Spirit's presence, the angels' presence, the company of the saints, the street of gold, and that eternal, never-ending, everlasting utopia. What a day it will be when he comes in the first stage of his return, let alone comes to the earth for that escape to enter back into this day. My time's gone, we'll leave it there, and next time I'm back with you, which I think is the Lord's Day, about February time, we'll pick it up and finish them off with the Mifkat Gate. May the Lord bless these thoughts to our hearts this evening. Before I bring a report on the conclusion of the mission, we'll stand and sing a couple of verses of 421, please. 421. After we sing 421 psalm, we'll close with a word of prayer. And then I'll let you know what happened in the last days.